At Cold Harbour with you all. We're actually deeply honoured to have two Malcolms here tonight. So my vote is going for me talking and the other Malcolm answering the questions, if that's a good deal. We have a Christian too, which is always encouraging. Yes. Right, hopefully you've all got an outline. I think I ought to explain why I'm here and why I'm doing this. Some of you will know, I was going to say that I'm on the way out. Yes, you probably know that anyway. But I'm on the way out from Elmstead at some point, and they asked me to do a Sunday morning address on what sort of pastor should we be looking for. And they agreed very quickly that they should exclude anyone who is short, with blue eyes and white hair, and particularly if they've been at Crockenhill before. So, yes, that was what I did there, and Phil found out about that, I think I told him, and he asked me if I'd come and do something similar here. Now, before we get to Scripture, let me just say one or two things off my own back. The temptation, I think, when looking for a new pastor is to make a long list that no one can possibly match up to, or to include stuff in it that other people in church should be focusing on actually doing instead of the pastor. I remembered when I was grilled for the job at Elmstead that someone in the congregation put their hand up and asked me if I was good at DIY. Couldn't quite work out what that had to do with being a pastor, but there you go. The pastor's job isn't to do everything, but to equip the church to be doing what needs to be done in getting the gospel out and growing in Christ. Just a couple of introductory points, and these are just mine, all right? Then you're not reading them in the Bible. So do with them what you want. The first is not to get hung up, I think, on age or marital status. Paul was a mature fellow and Timothy was a fair bit younger. They both served well, and some single guys continue to be great pastors, though it's generally thought that those who have a family are better able to understand the rigours of family life, but just a thought. The other one, and this you might think is quite heretical, so I'll run for the door when I finish. Okay. Not to get too hung up on who is God's man for Cold Harbour. Now, let me explain that, because obviously one needs to be much in prayer before the Lord over a selection. But none of us know another person 100% by any means. God may not even, you know, enlighten us as to who the specific person is. And we can only make our judgment at that particular time, can't we? We don't have hotlines to heaven. And there have been situations where men who have appeared to be very good and just right to fit the bill, a year or two down the track have come a cropper. And it's always a bit devastating to think, hey, I voted for that guy, I thought he was good, and sadly he has strayed. So we can only go about looking for someone according to what we see and understand of them, and how they respond to our interrogations, etc. God is gracious, he answers our prayers, but he's also given us renewed minds, hasn't he, so that we will use them in that sort of thing. Obviously, I did say a man quite deliberately. According to Scripture, the role of pastor is a male one. Something else to bear in mind is that while we want someone who is a good example to follow, we don't want someone who is perfect. Have you ever thought how depressing it would be to have a perfect pastor? Well, take heart, because not since the Lord Jesus was on earth has there ever been one. They all make mistakes, just as you do, so you will need to forgive him on occasion as much as he will need to forgive you. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, the guy was doing a young pastoral kind of job in Ephesus, and Paul lays these burdens on his shoulders in 1 Timothy 4, He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, the end of verse 15, they intrigue me, so that everyone may see your progress. Not your perfection, but you would hope that the pastor progresses spiritually as the flock does as well. None of us have arrived, have we? Not until we reach glory will we have got there. So we need someone who will be an example to us of progressing in the knowledge of God and in the practice of it. If he stops learning and growing as a disciple, how can he expect anyone else to do those kind of things? So we've got to let him progress. He won't be perfect till he gets to glory. But what I really want to do is to read from a couple of New Testament letters, a copy of which is on the outline, so you can take it away and ponder it. And really two things. Number one, Paul's charge to Timothy, what his job spec was, what he was expected to do. And then from Thessalonians, Paul's own conduct as an example to others. So that's the kind of way that I'd like us to head. So before reading, let's pray, shall we? Father and God, thank you for your provision for your people. Thank you that, as we've already read in Ephesians, you do give gifts, a huge variety of them, and also gifts of leadership. And we thank you, Father, for all those who we have been able over the years to look up to as leaders, who have advised us and counseled us and shown us your way. We bless you for them all, and thank you for what we have gained from them. And now tonight, Lord, we're thinking of the future and decisions to be made in that regard, and we ask for wisdom from you for those who are involved, that they may make a wise decision, and that the future might be an exceedingly bright one, that your church here may be a burning light in a dark place, that from this church will sound out the word of the Lord, perhaps in Cold Harbour, perhaps in greater areas too. We think of how the Thessalonian witness went out throughout all Achaia. And Lord, we just long to be those kind of churches where your word goes out and achieves great things for your glory. So help us, Lord, to play our own part, whatever that is, and help us to think wisely about who might best further that and help us to further it as your people here. So we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's read the scripture, those first five verses of 2 Timothy 4. It's a very solemn section, isn't it? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Well, I probably don't need to point out here at Cold Harbour, do I, that a pastor's work is a word ministry. God speaks to his people in words. not simply sensations or pictures, but words. The gospel is a message. The Bible is a word document. God is a speaking God. He raised up apostles and prophets to speak his word. He raises up evangelists, pastors, teachers to speak for him by teaching his word. And that is primary. There is no substitute for it, and nothing should be allowed to compete with it. I remember being at a youth conference when someone was figuratively nailed to a cross at the front of the building. They were pinned to the wall with imaginary nails hammered into their hands and feet. And then the team involved in that got applauded for the wonderful sketch that they had done. But I couldn't really see the point. I mean, it's meant to portray Jesus' crucifixion, but it could have been anyone's crucifixion. It could have been Spartacus, couldn't it? The Louvre in Paris has a whole section of medieval paintings of Jesus on a cross, but I have to say, to what end? There's no description underneath. There's no explanation as to what this person is doing as he hangs there on the cross. Statues and images and rosaries alike, they don't tell you what you need to know, do they? When Simon Peter was restored, Jesus sent him out to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It was a verbal task. When the elders of the church at Ephesus met with the Apostle Paul, he told them to go back and be shepherds of the church of God, following Paul's example of declaring the gospel to all who would listen. So whenever the New Testament describes the role of leaders of the church, it is preaching, teaching that is predominant. And as that is what God reckons the job is about, that's where I probably need to focus initially. So let's look at 2 Timothy 4. But before looking at it, I just want to read it to you in the words of an American paraphrase. Now, to some extent, all paraphrases take liberties with the text, but can be useful at times in making things a bit punchy, so long as they go back to an accurate translation to make sure it's true to what the original writer intended. So here's Eugene Peterson's message, 2 Timothy 4. I can't impress on you too strongly. God is looking over your shoulder. Christ himself is the judge, with the final say on everyone living and dead. He is about to break out into the open with his rule, so proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch, challenge, warn, and urge your people. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. You're going to find there'll be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. But you, keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant. Well, we live at a time when increasingly, I guess, people don't want to put up with sound doctrine. But a true pastor will avoid, like a plague, the temptation to give people what they want rather than what God wants for them, and so stay true to his charge before God. So very quickly, four things from these verses. What should a pastor be? First of all, he must be an accountable preacher, teacher. Well, of course, he will be, whether he likes to think of it or not, won't he? For he will give account of how he's conducted himself and gone about his work to Jesus the judge on the last day. And on that day, it won't matter how anybody on earth has rated his ministry. The only one whose verdict will count will be that of the judge. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more severely. And it will be a wise pastor who has judgment day always before him as he goes about his work. Secondly, a preacher of what God says. What is it the pastor is to proclaim? Not whatever bee he has in his bonnet. Not whatever he is fixated on, like the one of whom it said, 10,000 are his texts, but all his themes are one. is he to proclaim his political views or the amoral views of society? Well, of course not. He is what he is, says Paul, to preach the word. He's to communicate what God has written. And that is a full-time job. He's a steward of what belongs to God, and his charge is to speak the oracles of God, no more, no less. And how's he going to go about it? In season and out of season, says Paul. That is, whether some people think it appropriate or inappropriate. Was Jesus ever politically correct? Well, if not, nor should his servants be. He's to correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So he's not always going to be popular, is he? For none of us enjoy being corrected or rebuked, do we? I certainly don't. People come to me to sort me out and I immediately go on the defensive, which is very bad, isn't it? Because I don't expect them to when it's the other way around. And the particular reason given for doing all that is in verses 3 and 4. You see, he's going to come under pressure to accommodate what he's saying to the fancies both of his congregation and to those outside. There will always be people who want their own desires satisfied, whether that or not they are what God desires. And it's always a temptation for the preacher, if he wants to be liked or to keep his job, to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Verse 5, we need a pastor then who is persistent in following his calling, someone who doesn't get carried away with the latest novelty, who remains true under pressure, who has a passion for lost people as well, and is no shirker. Do you get the picture? A good pastor will feed the flock on God's word carefully, patiently, persistently, and he will also have a concern for lost souls, doesn't he? Think of Paul and his passion to reach lost people. Think of the Lord Jesus as he saw those crowds of sheep without a shepherd. And so Paul lays that on young Timothy. There are differences of gifts, aren't there? A pastor is not an evangelist, but Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. If you want to see the difference, just come with David and me into prison on a Friday and you'll know which one of us is the evangelist and which one does the work of an evangelist. They are very different situations and yet they're both necessary, aren't they? I remember going into Belmarsh prison with Gerard Crispin, and he liked to have a go at me for being a pastor while he was an evangelist, and he said, let me tell you the difference between a pastor and evangelist. He said there was a pastor and evangelist who decided that they were going to take a break together and they were going to go hunting bears in the Rockies. And he said, so they set off and they eventually found the cabin that they were going to stay in, and the evangelist says to the pastor, he says, come on, let's go out there, let's get them. And the pastor says, well, no, you go if you want. I think I ought to stay and pray a bit and think about it and prepare for it. Well, after a while, he hears a scream coming from outside the hut. And here is the evangelist hearing back to the hut with a bear behind him at full pace. And the evangelist opens the door. The bear goes straight in. He slams the door and he says, you look after that one, I'll go get another. There is a difference. But, is Paul simply a man who tells others what to do? Or is Paul someone who practices what he preaches? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're now on the inside of the outline. And here is Paul reminding the Thessalonians how he behaved when he was there among them. All right? You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So there's a personal example, isn't it? Some weeks back, I attended a meeting of the London Gospel Partnership, and a brilliant Bible teacher took us to those verses, and from it he extracted 12 points. And the 12 points on your outline are pretty much his points, all right? That's where they come from. Now, if we spent half an hour on each one, Julie could give us a full English breakfast, couldn't she? That'd be right. So we won't do that. It's not healthy. We'll have to move through these at a reasonable pace, but they are important because, as Paul said to Timothy, watch your way of life and your doctrine. They've got to go together, haven't they? And here's Paul. So we're putting the pedal to the metal, and let's move on through. First of all, he was not a man who would be crushed by opposition to the gospel. Someone with some grit. Huh? The gospel has never been popular. If we only kept that in mind, we might not get so discouraged. First century Christian leaders often ended up beaten, fed to wild beasts, crucified. So we haven't got a lot to complain about, have we, at the moment? So Paul gets across very clearly in verse 2 that he's no wimp. He turned up in Thessalonica after having been brutally, severely beaten and imprisoned in an inner dungeon with his feet in the stocks at Philippi. Was that enough to make Paul pull out of the race? Quit the fight? Not one bit of it. In spite of such treatment being a regular feature of his evangelistic visits, Paul simply washed his wounds and headed for some more of the same in the next town along the line. Incidentally, doesn't that show how important it was to Paul that people hear the gospel at any personal cost? So he's saying, by way of example to Christian leaders, don't be wimps. You're going to face opposition. Time behind bars is a good cure for wimpishness. It sorts out the men from the boys, but do it for a good cause, not for throwing a brick through Tesco's windows. Secondly, we need a bold preacher. And I don't mean a ranter or a raver. Such preachers tend to do more harm than good. But look at what he says, verse 2. With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. That's something, isn't it? What Paul was doing took courage. He did it in the face of strong opposition. And with apathy in our land turning into hostility, in our very intolerant age, who knows what lies ahead for any of us? Seems there's hardly a thing you're allowed to say anymore in case someone's offended by it, isn't it? Freedom of speech is becoming a lost commodity. But no one and nothing will shut this man up. So if your next pastor gets thrown into jail, do go visit him, won't you? Perhaps there's actually a 13th point to be added in verse 2, and that is, he is a dependent preacher. Do you notice that? With the help of our God, we dared. He's not a self-sufficient guy. He's not, you know, I'm the man for the moment. It's not that Paul's a macho bloke who scorns all opposition, however vicious, who feels no pain. It was with God's help that he continued to tell out the message. So the prayer meeting is vital, isn't it, if we're serious about the gospel, because we can't do it without God's help. In Acts 4, the believers, in the face of bitter opposition, spoke the word of God boldly. Paul asked for prayer that whenever he speaks, words might be given him so he could fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So, a bold preacher. Number three, a man of integrity. Here's Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Or again, chapter 4, verse 2 of that letter. We renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Almost nothing undermines the gospel like insincerity and deceitful ways. We're looking for leaders with integrity. And fourthly, verse 4, those who are God-focused for approval. When it comes to looking for approval, we don't look to our own congregation, although it's always nice when they're encouraging, or to any human being outside it. See, he's not trying to please people ultimately, but God. He says that to the Galatians, doesn't he? Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the man up front's not to be an entertainer, but a preacher sent by God and seeking only his approval. It seems Paul wasn't a great orator or a dynamic personality. He refused anything that would detract from God being glorified through faithfully communicating the message. Fifthly, verse 5, Paul was not a flatterer. See, what does flattery do? It manipulates people, doesn't it, for one's own ends. It's really anti-gospel because the gospel doesn't flatter anyone, does it? If it did, it would be counterproductive. We want people to see themselves as God sees them and repent. Sixthly, Paul was not greedy, and he called on God, who knows everything, as his witness that he isn't greedy. Purity of motive, you see, is crucial, isn't it, in a pastor? And greed will be the ruin of a man. Seventhly, verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people nor from anyone else. So he's not looking for applause. That's important, isn't it? There are kind folk who try to encourage the pastor, but a lot just take what's dished up without any comment. I guess at Elmstead probably one or two people will come and thank me for something after a Sunday morning service. Most will be interested in everything other than what I've said, really. But praise is a fickle thing, isn't it? One day you can be someone's hero, and the next, because they don't like something you said, you're blacklisted by them. But either way, it shouldn't rate highly in the preacher's priorities. Eighthly, Paul was not someone who threw his weight around. He was gentle. He was no bully. Yeah, there were times when he put things on the line in a strong way, didn't he? Take the letter to the Galatians, where Paul stands on his apostolic authority and fires both barrels, didn't he? But he only did so because it was absolutely necessary for the gospel's sake. His normal practice was to coax people, not cajole them. For he's out to bring people to faith and help them grow in the faith. He's out to encourage people in right ways, not discourage them. See how he describes himself, verse 7, as a nursing mother. He's not out to knock people down, but to help them stand and grow in the Word. Number 9, he cared for his children in Christ so much that they weren't simply sermon fodder to him, but people for whom he would put himself out. He didn't see it as a 9-to-5 job, 5-day week. He was in personal commitment for the well-being of those whom he served. So he not only preached Sunday mornings, but he'd go house to house as well. And he had a loving care for the flock and for each member of it. Number 10, a hard worker. Well, verse 9, Paul was no shirker. Was it? Hear his words again. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. When Margaret and I went to Crocken Hill originally, it was in a dire situation. It'd been without a pastor for 8 years and showed all the signs of impending rigor mortis, and it was exceedingly difficult. It was a village church, and you know, you couldn't move anything without great Aunt Flo getting upset about it. It was highly depressing, and I met Dick Lucas up in London at a conference, and he said, oh, how are things going at Crocken Hill? So I just unloaded, you know, poor bloke had to stand there and listen to it all. And when he got to the end of it, he said, well, brother, he said, if you want an easy life, I suggest you get a different job. Thank you very much. I'll talk to David Jackman next time. It's what I needed to get myself out of self-pity, and he probably was aware of that. A pastor needs to be a hard worker, all right, and not a shirker. Number 11 is in verse 10, and that is the pastor must pursue personal holiness and righteousness, all right? To Timothy in the first letter, watch your life and doctrine closely. And interestingly, he puts it that way around, doesn't it? Train yourself to be godly, he says. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So whoever you call, do pray for them regularly, won't you? Frequently. They have all the same temptations as you have. Face all the same snares that you face. They are common to us all. And of course, if he comes a cropper, the repercussions for the gospel can be devastating, can't they? But should that ever happen, and in God's mercy may it not happen, please don't beat yourself up for having appointed the wrong man. None of us can anticipate the future. Only God knows the future of any of our lives. So, sadly, tragedies happen in churches, don't they? And if and when they do, we look to God to see things through, because out of the worst situations, God can bring great good. So keep praying for the pastor in his personal life as well as in his teaching. Number 12. Hey, we nearly made it. We're on the last point. As far as you are able, get a good father for the flock. See, Paul was that, wasn't he? He treated them all as his own kids. Encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Once remember reading a hilarious poem about a C of E vicar who came down from the top of the steeple on a Sunday morning, and after he'd done his sermon went back up there for the rest of the week. A remote character who didn't know his flock or meet with them or tend to their needs. A father, he says, who should be worthy of your trust, who'd have your best interests at heart, who'd be available to you, and someone who stimulates you to what is good in God's sight. Well, it is a high calling for anyone, and it can be onerous, it can be problematic, so do support whoever you get and encourage him to stick at what he's called to do, and perhaps free him up to do it. to preach the word, to make disciples, and to help those disciples grow in the ways of the Lord. And well, may the Lord be with you and grant you wisdom in your choice for his praise and honour. So obviously I have been non-specific because I don't know Cold Harbour and it's not my pigeon. But hopefully these items from God's word as to the charge and the conduct will hopefully be of some use to you. So thank you.